Not in Genesis 44, I'd ask you to turn there. I was reading about the gold saddle goatfish, a small fish native to the Hawaiian reefs with this distinctive coloring. In the past few years, divers have come to discover something amazing about it. During their dives, they began to notice a large fish with the same brilliant colors as this one fish. But when they looked closer, they realized that this wasn't a large fish. Instead, it was a school of these gold saddle fish that were swimming together in such an impressive unity and such making such a perfect fish-shaped pattern as to appear as one large fish. It turns out that when they feel threatened, these fish, the saddle fish, will join together, united, to appear much, much larger than they really are. See, as Christians, we're called to grow together in unity in the church, to grow together in such a unique blend in Christ as we love one another, so that we find strength and we experience true change, true repentance over our sin, and restoration and reconciliation together. And what we know, obviously, as Christians, is only God's Word or God's love given to us in Christ can produce that kind of love through the Holy Spirit. But there are some areas we must understand and focus on that help us grow in this true love and unity that Christ alone produces in and through us. You know, we in the church, I've heard it said before, we're to be more like grapes that are in a bag, a paper bag, that are smashed together, and when they're smashed, they blend together. Like we are with love and compassion and concern and care, we're not to be like a paper bag filled of marbles that clash when they're brought together and have friction. But unfortunately, Christians can sometimes be more like those marbles than the grapes. In the middle of the trials, the question is, are we growing to trust God so that He brings triumph through our trials? That's what we're looking at in Joseph, so that we blend together, so that those threats, just like those fish faced, they don't cause us to turn inward and bitter and selfish, but to look outward towards the body of Christ, seeing what others are facing, so that we can show concern together for their problems and needs. And as we continue in our series in Genesis, this is what we see as we focus on the story of Joseph, specifically in chapter 44. Remember, Joseph was Jacob's favorite, remember, 20 years before this, and his brother sold him into slavery because of it and their envy, and never told their father about what happened, having to this point. While Joseph was facing many trials at the same time in Egypt, God was raising Joseph up to second in command, remember, that's where he is in Egypt, and preparing him also to be restored with his brothers. At the same time, Jacob and the family are back in Canaan, remember, in the last number of chapters. And God is using this terrible famine, which Joseph had predicted back in Egypt, to lead the family to Egypt to find help and food. And the brothers have made two trips to Egypt to this point. The first one, they meet this leader that they don't know yet is Joseph, this mysterious second-in-command in Egypt leader. And Joseph, remember the first trip, detains Simeon, one of the brothers, telling them that unless they bring back the youngest, Joseph told them, Benjamin, we know, back, then you won't get Simeon. You won't see me again. You won't get any food. And that's what he said. He said that that's what's going to happen. And they must bring back their youngest brother. And after being back in Canaan for about 2 years, we saw last week, they run out of food. Remember, because they go back to Canaan. And Jacob calls them one day, hey, you've got to go back. But he doesn't want, of course, to send his new favorite, Benjamin, back. And Judah speaks up because he knows what they've got to do. He said, the only way we're going to be able to go back is if we take Benjamin the youngest. That's what this leader in Egypt told us. And so they go back, remember the story, and they feel they'll be in trouble because of this money planted in their bags they didn't take. Joseph put it there. Instead, when they get there, Joseph sees Benjamin and he welcomes them. Remember? And they are told about how God, the servant said, put this money in your bag. And we saw that last week. And they experienced this feast together in Egypt in a famine. We talked about God's grace. And Benjamin is given 5 times more than everybody else at the feast. It's another test Joseph is giving of how they'll treat Benjamin. But in all of this last week, we saw how God brings change and how we respond. And what we see in all of this story of Joseph is God is working through the trials that they're all facing, especially the brothers, to bring them back together and restore the whole family that's been broken. The brothers have hurt Joseph, selling him into slavery, hurt their father, never telling him the truth, not Jacob, never telling him. And he, Jacob, has continued to show favoritism like he did with Joseph, again now with Benjamin. And he doesn't want to let him go. And Judah has promised now, we saw last week, to protect Benjamin. We see this change happening in Judah. He's going to go and he says, I'll take care of him. If it's not, it's on my head. And God is using all of this to bring the brothers to a place of repentance over their sin. Because we've said without repentance, there's no true reconciliation. There's no forgiveness in that sense of the word. The Lord has been using Joseph in disguise to carry out a series of tests so that Joseph will know, number one, where their hearts are at this point before he reveals his identity. Are they really repentant? Are they really, is God working? Are they being changed? And so that also through the test, God is using them, we've seen, to bring change. So that this sin they've covered up for 20 years of what they did to Joseph will be brought to the surface. So that they'll have godly sorrow over it. So that we'll see today they begin to confess it. And reconciliation can take place. So what we see today is the importance of growing love together in that happening. God's love working in amongst us and changing us to see sin for what it is and grow to love others as He's loved us. That's essential to true repentance. Essential to true restoration. It can't happen ultimately without it. And Hugh said, we take up 44 and we witness a life-altering transformation of the brothers that involves conscience, repentance, enlarged sympathy, intercession, sacrifice, all wrapped up in a brotherly love that speaks of Christ. So that's what we're going to see, a growing unity here, a growing solidarity in the brothers that wasn't there before, a growing confession of sin and humility and sympathy towards one another and sacrifice. And we see in this all the essential ingredients of true Christian love that flows from God in Christ that is essential to us overcoming our sin and being restored and growing together. We're going to see some great truths about this here. Repentance is not just about avoiding negative things. No, it involves a growing heart of love for God and for others. It's essential. So what are some truths we see here about that? Number one, in verses 1 to 13, to hit that chunk of the text, is in verses 1 to 13, is trust God and each other. Trust. Growing in trust for God and each other. It's the idea of aim, commitment, sticking together. The core principle here of growing in love and fellowship at the heart of the transformation God's bringing involves trust. Trusting God, but also growing in a trust for one another as Christians. We see it here in these brothers. Remember, in all of this, God is using Joseph to test them. And this testing was also a path of transformation. God's using it to bring them to repentance and change their hearts. Here the test is more, and we've seen other tests, this is about a true loyalty and love. Do they have it? Not only for God, but in these brothers, do they have a love for each other, and especially for the new favorite, Benjamin? Joseph does this, I believe, by setting up a similar situation to what they faced 20 years before when they acted not in love, but selfishly and callously and Judah especially, but all of them, sold him into slavery, how would they treat Benjamin when he was in trouble now? What would they do when tempted to act in their own best interest and instead of as a unit? What would they do? This is key to understanding all that's happening here. Joseph is testing them and warning them to be found faithful, yes, but he wants to see really where they are in all of this. Are they truly repentant? Is God's love really at work in them? Are they really ready to be reconciled? Is it time for Joseph to take off the mask and reveal his identity? And this is a good application for us just here. We can say we're repentant of sin in some area, in our marriage, in the church. But what about our love? Where's the love? It's one thing to say it, but how are we living? Are we acting more in love? Are we growing to sacrifice? That's where the change really is seen. That's where, as we say in America, the rubber meets the road. That's at the heart of true repentance. Where's the love? And this first application revolves around the trust that you see growing in these brothers. Yes, they still needed to confess their sin about what happened to Joseph. We'll see that coming. And some commentators say, well, you know, they're making excuses here. They're unwilling to fess up to the real sin. Well, that may be true in some ways, but that comes later. The point here more than likely seems to be in 1 to 13, it reveals a deepening in a commitment to one another that God is bringing. And especially to Benjamin, together in each other, but Benjamin, who's clearly being treated with love in a different way than they treated the favorite Joseph. And we pick up the story, verse 1. He commanded the steward of the house, fill the sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money. Doing this a second time. Put the money back into the sack that they brought for grain. Also, though, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So the same assistant Joseph used to put the silver back in their sacks the first time, and the assistant that told the brothers God had put the money there, we saw last week, when they came back, now he's told not only to fill their sacks with money and with grain to overflowing, but this time he's told, put this silver cup into Benjamin's sack. Now, this steward had to be starting to wonder what's happening, you know? It's one thing to give extra money and grain, okay? Maybe you're just being a gracious leader, and maybe he knew they were the brothers. But why is he putting this diviner's cup in this one brother's bag? What's he trying to do to trap them? And commentators have spilled a lot of ink over this diviner's cup, I tell you. How would Joseph have used it? He's a Hebrew. This was a pagan item. Used like a bit like witchcraft to try to figure out what to do. And the Egyptians used it. So there go on and on. Did he use it? How could he? The diviner's cup was probably one used in decision making as they poured water into oil or vice versa and looked at the consistency to try and figure out what direction to take. Also, it was used for drinking by the king. It was probably one of the instruments associated with the royal office here, and reference to this cup and its function was stressing the seriousness of them taking this cup. Later, Moses would forbid this type of thing, so in principle, it's unlikely Joseph is using it actually, but he knew it was important to play the role, because remember, he's incognito, testing them, and it's important that they see and have a fear and know that here's who he is. He's the second in command before these brothers. And that's why later on he told them, didn't you know I could use divination to find out? You couldn't escape it. Regardless, though, of whether we think Joseph used it, which is very unlikely, because God had given him wisdom to interpret dreams before. The point here is it was valuable. And because they had it in their bag, or Benjamin did, this important item, they looked like he took it. It put the brothers in a pickle. It tested their mettle. How would they handle this? The brothers are sent away in the morning. Remember, they had a great time. They must have felt really good about themselves after chapter 43. I mean, now we're going back with Benjamin. We've got Simeon. We've had a feast. And, you know, they got to get up early now. But they must have been thinking, man, things have gone well. Their bellies and bags are full. And they don't get too far from the city when the assistant chases them down with Joseph's orders and delivers the message from the second in command. Why have you repaid good for evil? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and indeed practices divination? You've done evil. I mean, you're caught. Somebody has taken it. It's gone. We know you have it. And who has it? The idea was, you've celebrated with us. You've returned with money twice, grain to abundance, and this is the thanks we get. You're returning evil for all this good. But what's interesting in their response is that we don't have now, at this point, a spokesperson to give the message from the brothers. Beginning last Sunday, Judah has taken the lead, remember? And we'll see that in the rest of the story. But here the pronouns are in the plural. They said to him, "From us, far be it from us that your servant should do this. We brought back the money. How could we steal this from our Lord's house?" See, I believe this is intentional. In this point, we see God bringing a change through His love in them even now. It's not just about Judah taking the leadership. He does that. It's about all of these brothers. God's bringing a unity to prepare them for what's ahead. They're united together. The fact is, they had sold Joseph into slavery. They haven't confessed that yet. But they did not steal this cup. And though they couldn't have each known at this point that no one was guilty, they have a confidence about them, don't they? That this hasn't happened. Someone said they were so confident of their innocence that they volunteered an extreme punishment for themselves. They said, "Look, we'll be the slaves, and the one who's caught, he dies." Some believe they're denying sin, as I said, unwilling to humble themselves, but in the context of the whole story, it seems to be God's love is changing them, uniting them. They're united, unified, confident. Not one of them has stolen anything because they know what they've done. That before they brought the money back, it's like they'd say, you know, to the assistant, "Mr. Steward, do these voluntarily return valuables to then steal again?" No. And if they weren't confident, then why in the world would they lay on the line the life of one of the brothers who may have actually done it? Why would they do it? Why would they say they would all be slaves? Each of them speak together, confident they didn't do it. And we know none of them actually did steal this cup. Joseph put it there. But it also reveals this growing unity, it seems. God is working through His love to unite these brothers, to prepare them to reconcile them as the chapters move on. Now, as Christians, Ephesians 4, we know in one place says, we read it earlier, make every effort to keep the bond of peace that we have as Christians established by the cross. Let me ask you, how committed are you to Christian unity? Are we growing to trust God and trust one another to stick together if we're in Christ, regardless of what may come? Verse 7, it says, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us for your servants to do such a thing. They see themselves as servants together. We wouldn't do this. They are willing to have the potential one who did it die and all of them be the slaves of this leader in Egypt because they're confident they didn't do it. But the assistant knows the plan is for Benjamin to take the fall alone to test them. We'll see that. And so he says, verse 10, whom it is found to do it shall be my slave and you will be blameless. So he lowers the thing. Nobody's going to die, but the one who did it is a slave and all of you will go away. This is what Joseph told the assistant to tell them. And then the servant goes through. You see this. He puts them in order again like he did around the table last week. From oldest to youngest. And he starts going through the sacks of each of these brothers. You can just see it, you know. Nothing in Reuben's, the oldest. It wasn't me. And on down the line, Simeon and Naphtali, and on down the line, well, you know, well, surely I wouldn't have done it. Nothing in anybody's sack, right? And they must have felt pretty good. They never would have thought when they get down, the servant gets to the last one, the youngest, Benjamin. Oh, no. Benjamin wouldn't have done this. You know, they're probably giving little attention at this point. And suddenly the servant pulls out of Benjamin's sack this silver cup. They had to be blown away. And it says they tore their clothes. And each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. No, not in a million years would they have thought this youngest one, Benjamin, of any, would have done it. Maybe they even doubted it, but it was reality, it seemed. And tearing their clothes, that was a sign of deep sorrow. That's the point here. Of deep anguish for what this meant to one of their own. Like Paul says, when one part of the body of Christ, the church, hurts, the rest of the church should feel it. They have a deep sorrow. Someone said when Joseph disappeared years before, it was only Jacob who tore his clothes. But now all these brothers, knowing that Benjamin's in trouble, he's going to be held as a slave. They know what this is going to mean to the father. They tear their clothes. They do the first sign of fraternal solidarity because something new was taking place. Things seemed to be changing. And what would they do now? Would they just say, hey, Benjamin, see you later? Because think about it. They could have given him up right then. They were free to go back to Canaan. They could have told their father Jacob, hey, he stole this. There was nothing we could do. They'd be done with another kid that gets all the favoritism. But instead, they don't abandon him. Instead of saving themselves, they wouldn't abandon Jacob's new favorite, Benjamin. They weren't the same men that they were before who sold Joseph into slavery selfishly. Belcher said their response shows corporate responsibility for the actions of the one of them because they offer all of them to become slaves. Even if only one has committed this, the trials, he says, they experienced through these events have brought them closer together as brothers. God was bringing a new love and commitment for one another as they stood together. They would stay with Benjamin. They'd go back to Egypt with him together in solidarity to face the Egyptian leader, Joseph. How committed are you to the church? You know, Christians aren't perfect, as I've heard someone say. If you find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll mess it up. But seriously, when push comes to shove, and people are struggling with their sins that are believers, what's your attitude? What's mine? They're united. They're weeping with the one who weeps, Benjamin. They're tearing their clothes, going back to the home of Joseph, where they just left rejoicing. They're now weeping. Only God's love can produce that type of love that overcomes sin in the community and produces true restoration and growth. This is Romans 12 that calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, to grow in brotherly love and honor one another and not think of our own interests but look out for the interests of others. This community formed by God's love, the church in Christ, that's at the heart of our transformation and growing out of sin and growing in Christ-like love so that we overcome our differences. This is what we see in the church of Acts as they had everything in common and they shared with one another and they prayed together and they bared each other's burdens. God was using the trials to blend them together like those fish, filling them with His love, changing them by His grace, building this bond. Number two thing we see in verses 14 to 17 is take responsibility for yourself and others. And we see it here, accountability, confession, how we need to start where we are. We see in verses 14 to 17 the second core principle of growing in a love that's at the heart of our repentance and restoration means we take responsibility. What we see here is Judah leading again, speaking for the rest of the group through the rest of the narrative. But the point here is not only in our growing in love do we need trust together, But in the context of a Christian community of love where we're changed, we also need accountability. We need a confession of sin. We must start where we each are with honesty as we stick together if we're going to experience transformation as God's love works. This is what we see as these brothers stick with Benjamin. They go back to Egypt. They come to this Egyptian leader we know as Joseph, to his home. And there's no discussion now. Did you notice? There's no explanation, only humility as these brothers come to Joseph's house and they fall down before him. Remember in chapter 42, they fell with their faces to the ground. In 43, they prostrated themselves before Joseph. And here they just fall to the ground. And you got to be thinking, Joseph is saying, that dream I had all those years ago as a teenager is coming true. They are actually, God's bringing them in humility to bow down. But Joseph keeps his emotions in check as the role of Egypt leader, and he remains harsh. Verse 15, what deed is this that you have done? Didn't you know that a man like I would practice divination? And the point is not that Joseph did divination. Again, he's playing a role. But the point is, in their mind, they're seeing him as this Egyptian leader with such power whom they can't escape at this point. God had been working through each of these tests to humble them, to help them see their real sin was against the Lord. What they did to their father Jacob and to Joseph, their real dilemma wasn't with this Egyptian who's Joseph. It's with God. You know, I used to think my biggest battles would be outside of the church, and sometimes they are, but many times I've found through the years, they can be the biggest ones inside the church. Because the enemy always loves to divide and conquer. And when we have unfixed brokenness in the body of Christ, we have to be careful about always. We're going to have little chance of reaching the outside world. But this is when Judah takes the initiative as leader, showing how God's love was changing them, giving them not only solidarity as brothers, but a softness towards their sin. Verse 16, Judah says, what shall we say, Lord? How shall we speak? He's saying, we're accountable. He's taking accountability for the whole group. The point is, whether Benjamin is innocent or not, it seemed like he was guilty. Judah says, we're guilty of a much deeper sin. I see how God is working, Judah says. He's hinting at what he knows they've done in the past. God's used all of this to bring it to the surface, to say, we are guilty. We didn't steal this cup, but we can see how God's using all this to help us see the reality of the sin in our hearts and what we did to Joseph, and we can't hide from God anymore. How shall we clear ourselves? Verse 17, God has found the iniquity of his servants, or your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both he and also with whom the cup was found. So all of us, he's the one found with the cup, but we're all guilty and we're all going to be your slaves. That's what we were willing to do, Judah says. Someone said, in wrenching frustration, Judah repeated himself. There was no way they could clear Benjamin, but the pain of the moment, in that pain, he confessed their long suffering and standing guilt. He admitted their guilt. He knew that this mysterious Egyptian wasn't doing it. This was God doing this. They were innocent of the cup, stealing it, but they were guilty of this sin. God's at work. Benjamin was the one, remember, their father trusted them with as they took this trip. He didn't want to let him go. He's the new favorite. He's the one Jacob worried about. He was afraid of losing. It would mean his death if Benjamin died. But all these worries the brothers are realizing, and Judah says it, are all tied to what they've done to Joseph. And that's why Jacob is the way he is. In the sense of feeling the hurt and pain and tied even more to Benjamin, they're seeing their part in it. Judah declares their guilt and they accept it, it seems, and that since they were all a part of it, they're committed to suffer together. I always like the story, or I read it the other day, of the true story, USS Pueblo, that was captured by the North Koreans in the 60s. And there were 82 surviving, but a story of one of the stories is 13 men were sitting around the table captured. And the soldiers would come in and beat the man in the first chair. And this kept going on. They would continue to beat the man in the first chair the next few days until they started changing places somehow. And eventually they got so frustrated with the fact that they couldn't beat them enough because they kept taking each other's places that they gave up. It's like Judah is saying, no longer are we going to look out for number one. I know what we've done wrong in the past. We've lived for ourselves, and that led to our brother being in slavery, Joseph. But now we are a family, and we are a team, and we take responsibility for one another. See, we're not an island to ourselves, are we? This is what Judah's saying. We've got a responsibility. Even if Benjamin did this, we're together and we are all tied into this. Benjamin wouldn't even be here if it weren't for us. So we're all accountable. So take us as your servants. But Joseph says, far be it from me that I'll do that. The man who actually did it will be my slave. The rest of you will go. Because Joseph is putting the focus on Benjamin. He's pushing the test even further to see how they're going to react when it's only Benjamin left. What does this point mean for us as Christians? What does it show about God's love changing us? It reminds us we are not Lone Rangers. And we should never find ourselves thinking about Christians, you know, it's not my monkey, not my show. They're not my responsibility. They're in their struggle. They've got their problems. I've got mine. We're in a body of believers. And you know, the closer we are with certain Christians, the more likely our lives may have impacted them somehow. Yes, positively, but also in our sin. This is how God is helping Judah and the others come to repentance, to see what they've done, to see their sorrow, breaking their heart, changing them with His love. That's repentance. God's using this to point them to the real problem. You see, the church is to be a place where we confess our sins, as James says, and we find healing together. And where there's this bond of love, and revival comes when we confess what we've done wrong, our wrong attitudes to God and to one another. And yes, our sins affect each other, but God's grace working through His love, as Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Third thing here, we've got to think about others from their perspective. Attitude. And we see it in verses 18 to 32 as we'll summarize the main idea. But this is the core principle we utilize here. It's our attitude. Not only aim and accountability, but attitude. And we see it in Judah's intercession before Joseph on the behalf of Benjamin. Now I say intercession, it's not a prayer here, but we see some principles you could pull out. I want today about prayer. But what we see is Judah change from what he once was into a new man. He's thinking more about his brother than his own skin. We see this different mindset from that old selfish Judah, always thinking about number one, offering the plan to make money by selling Joseph years before into slavery. But what we learn about God's love that changes us is that it's other-focused. It's full of sympathy, empathy, that reflects on what our actions do to one another. Real love feels. The love of God that changes us, it has compassion. It feels for where others are. It hurts. As one man said, empathy, he said, is your pain in my heart. Are we growing in that? This is what we see once Joseph is clear that Benjamin must stay. He's putting him to a test. He's reconstituting that original situation they were in with him. And now, as one man said, the lure is their liberty. They're free to go. But they're compelled by love. Judah is representing them. Judah's not doing what he's free to do, but what love compels him to do. In verses 18 to 32, Judah gives one of the longest speeches in the Bible. We won't look at all the details, but he comes humbly before Joseph, this leader. I'm not worthy to come. And he reminds him how powerful he is. But then he talks about all that has happened. And he starts with the fact Joseph, you remember, had said earlier in the first trip, wanted to know about their family, right? And Judah said, You know, we were honest. We told you about Jacob, our father, and about the one that they thought was dead, Joseph. We told you about the youngest Benjamin and how much Jacob loved him. And then we, you know, he said, you told us to bring him, Benjamin, that we might see him, and we told you it was too hard for our dad. But you said, unless we bring Benjamin back, we can't come back. We won't get anything. And so we went back to our dad, Jacob. We told him clearly that we can't go buy food if we don't take Benjamin. He didn't want to listen, but finally, you know, we went. And our father, Joseph, said, you know my wife that I love that's died, Rachel, the favorite. And Joseph, he's been torn to pieces. He's dead. And if I lose Benjamin, he says, I'm going to die. This is what our father says. This is what he tells Joseph, this Egyptian leader. In verses 30 to 32, Judah says, if you keep Benjamin, and if I go back without him, because my father's life is tied so closely to this lad's life, if I don't bring him back, he will not make it. And I even told him that I would give my life for him to bring him back, and it'll be on my head if I don't. That's what Judah said last week, chapter 43. Judah wants Joseph to put himself in the shoes of Jacob. That's the point. To understand things from his perspective that he might show mercy and let him go. But this shows how Judah had such empathy now for his own father. What a change. What God was doing, working in Judah's heart and these brothers to see the pain their sin caused, to make them more loving. They didn't want to see Benjamin hurt, but they didn't want to see their father's heart broken either. Oh, so different from what Judah was before in these brothers. God's bringing this monumental change as the lament and pain of their father becomes their own. And they seem to have repented of their sin and seem to be moving that way anyway and forgiving their father of his favoritism. And now they have this love, willing to, at great cost, show love. Judah is, and we'll see that, don't we? This true story of a man on a business trip. He stayed at this place and there was a massive bug problem. And he complained about it to the management and he told the chain about it. And sometime later he received this letter signed by the president of the company, this company in the hotel. And he said, "We are humiliated that a man of your integrity and importance should have had this experience in one of our hotels. We are deeply sorry." This made him feel a little bit better. Until he was putting this letter away and this sticky note at the bottom of the envelope fell down that probably was not meant to be included. And it was the president's handwriting and it said this little note, "Send this guy the bug letter." Now we all feel like sometimes we've gotten the bug letter from other people, don't we? Just, I'm praying for you. Yeah, I'm sorry. But where's the empathy? Where's the heart? Sometimes we feel that way because they've not grown in empathy and compassion like we're meant to. We need more of what God did in Judah's heart and life. He seemed to be touched by God's love with this growing compassion. And we'll send people the bug letter too when we're not genuine, when we're not really, we just kind of give people rote answers and how are you doing? And there's really little compassion. Or empathy. Mark Twain sadly once said, "Never tell people your problems because 80% won't care and 20% think you deserve them." But you know what? We're different in the church, aren't we? Because we've got the love of Christ working in us, changing us. And that's what we see, don't we, in the rest of this story as we close. That Judah is willing to take the place of his brother, Benjamin. What a picture of what Christ has come to do for us. To act in that amazing love. That's a picture of Jesus being our substitute. He goes to the cross when we deserved it, but he takes our place. Judah has that sacrificial love as he's willing to be where Benjamin would be. And he tells Joseph, "I'll stay. You let him go. I'm willing to do it." This is the kind of love that transforms us together as the church, doesn't it? That's in Christ alone and what he's given us. We've got a picture in what Judah does here. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Lord God, we come before you. We thank you that you're working through your love to change us. As Lord, we see the amazing love of God changing these brothers and this family from brokenness and lies and deception to where we're going to see them moving towards next week. Reconciliation and what you alone can do. And we see this in this story today, the beginning glimpses, Lord, of what you're doing as you're bringing them to a place of repentance of sin through your love as they see who they are and what they've done and how that has affected others, and they grow in love and desire to humble themselves, to sacrifice, Lord. We know all of that points us to the cross. You, Jesus, you said, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And Lord, you have given us that ultimate love and what you did when you went to the cross and you took our place once and for all. For all those who believe and all those who trust in you alone, we know that love. Lord, if there's anyone who hasn't today, might they trust in the Savior and know that amazing grace. Lord, help us to keep growing as Christians and knowing that love and serving together as your people and loving one another. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.